Picking a winner.
Ah. So I'm going to have my daughter-in-laws come up and tell us how you do that. How do you pick a winner? It's not really about that. But picking a winner. We're looking, of course, still at David. And last week when we began the message, we began the message about a little fish story. Got another one for you this week about another fishing tournament. And turned out just about as disastrous as the last one that we talked about. This one happened in June 22nd, 2010, and the captain of the fishing boat Citation didn't use good discernment in picking his crew, and therefore, eventually, he lost $1 million because of it. The vessel anglers had been participating in the 52nd annual Big Rock Blue Marlin Tournament. It ran from June 11th to the June 19th. It was off the shores of North Carolina. Andy Thomason had landed what was by far the biggest fish, an 883-pound marlin. It was a tournament record. The team on Saturday was declared the winner of that prestigious competition, and of course there was plenty to celebrate. However, there was a post-event lie detector test, and after which it was revealed that one of the hired crew did not possess a valid fishing license, which was available in North Carolina as a resident for $15, and a non-resident license only cost $30. That was a violation of the tournament rules, and after a lengthy deliberation, the tournament officials later disqualified that catch and denied the Citation team the winning purse. So into that celebration right there, of course. And no record, no money, no fish, no nothing. Yep, it's a nice ending to the story, isn't it? It's what Thomason told the newspaper. He failed to get a fishing license, but we didn't know it. He told us he had it. He didn't. So you take a man at his word, you know. And that man was Peter Wayne, and according to the state's fishery division, he went out and bought a license after the catch of that monster marlin, which of course brought more shame in all this, and he was fined $35, and he was ordered to pay court costs of $125. And the new winners were those who fished aboard the vessel Carnivore, and they caught the second largest marlin that weighed 528 pounds, and they netted a grand total of $999,453. There's money to be found in those fishing tournaments, isn't there? Michael Topp, one of the Citation's owners, figured the tournament board would not rule in Citation's favor. I think the Big Rock Committee is doing what they have to do. He said, I understand that. I'm a retired colonel. I know about rules. Well, what about the rules for picking a winner? You know, we need to make good choices when it comes to the various people that we partner with in life. You know, this is certainly the case when it comes to choosing whom we will marry. Most of us probably are already married, and so winner or loser, there we are, right? But, you know, not all of us, and there are areas besides marriage, where, of course, where it's very important to pick good partners. We need to make good choices when selecting leaders in the church. We need political leaders, business associates, those best friends, you know, those BFFs. You know, we need to know how to pick a winner. You know, and the account of Samuel's anointing of David illustrates how God can help us do just that. The year is 1000 B.C. The place is Israel. The prophet Samuel is called upon to select the next king of Israel to succeed the incumbent, whose name was Saul, when he dies. And Samuel needs to pick a winner because being the king was obviously an important job, requiring great character and leadership. And in those days, the king directly influenced the spiritual direction of the nation. And so this evening, as we continue this series on David, we're going to draw some lessons on how to pick a winner from Samuel's anointing here of David. The first thing is to hop off God's throne. Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." You know, we need a little backstory maybe on this, a part of this application. David was Israel's second king. Now, the first king of Israel, of course, was Saul. Saul had some initial success as a king, but he turned out to be very insecure and very fearful. On at least two occasions, he allowed himself to be pressured into disobeying the explicit commands of God. And as a result, Samuel, the one who anointed Saul as king in the first place, had to deliver that sad news to Saul, and he did. And he went to him face to face, and he told him, gave it to him straight. And nevertheless, he went on his way. He never, after that day, never went to see Saul again. They no longer had a face-to-face or personal communication from that point on. But it gets to the point here, though, where Samuel is feeling like he is responsible for what has happened. That this is a personal thing with him. That God had asked him to go out, and he anointed Saul, and Saul turned out to be bad, and he had to tell him that, and now things were disastrous, and so he was feeling bad, and he was taking it personally, and finally God had to come to him and said, Samuel, it's time to move on. You know, I've rejected Saul's king over Israel, and you can't change that. And you can't shield Saul from the consequences of the decision. Samuel, you can't fix Saul. I will deal with Saul. So Samuel, what I want for you is to get up and get on with the business at hand. And sometimes we might find ourselves in Samuel's situation. We become so wrapped up in failure and disappointment or grief over past relationships that we are paralyzed and we don't move forward in our lives. You know, we're fearful of moving on. Now, it might be grief over the death of a loved one. It might be grief and sorrow over a divorce. It might be due to the betrayal of a trusted friend or a business partner who is supposed to have been Christian but acted in a very unchristian manner. It might be the physical or mental deterioration of a beloved family member. It might involve drug or alcohol addiction. In drug and alcohol treatment, counselors realize that family members of addicts are sometimes codependent with the addict in the sense that they become obsessed with the destructive behavior of the addict and try to control it when there is no controlling it. You know, maybe God's message for some of us this evening is to relinquish control of our failed or past relationships and give them over to God. You know, I call this hopping off God's throne. You know, hey, you know, get off my cloud. You know, we're not in control of other people. God is control. Someone has said, if God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats. No, we may never get over our feelings of pain. We may always live with that sense of grief, and we never give up on anyone, but we are allowed to hand them over to the Lord in prayer, and then we move on. You know, it's time for us to move on in our lives. We use up too much of our life and life energy trying to correct things that we can't control, that we can't correct. And so we need to move on. And we need to let go of the past and let go of those broken relationships and let God be God. You know, I like the serenity prayer of AA. It's very appropriate. You know, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference. Now, second thing is to tune into God's values. 1 Samuel 16:5 and 5 through 7, it says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now, God sent Samuel down to Bethlehem to find a man who would be the next king of Israel. And all Samuel knew was it was going to be one of Jesse's sons. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He invites Jesse and his boys to the sacrifice. And the first son of Jesse that Samuel sees is Eliab. Now, Eliab was a good-looking man. Now, he was a hottie. He had the it factor here. He looked like a king. Today, we might say he looked presidential. And so Samuel took one look at Eliab. He looked so presidential, and he thought to himself, that was easy. You know, surely the Lord's anointing stands right here before me. And Samuel knew a good king when he saw one. And he got out his oil flask, and he got ready and began to sloshing the oil around, you know, like he was mixing his dressing together there with his oil and in the horn that he had. And God said to him, "Not so fast, dear Samuel. Do not consider his appearance. Don't look at his height here. Don't look at his physical appearance, for I rejected him. The Lord does not look on the outside the way that man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Eliab was not the right man because Eliab did not have the right heart. God was teaching Samuel to stop being so superficial. You know, he needed to get over his man crush here of Eliab and find the guy who had the right heart. And can't we relate to that? You know, we can't really blame Samuel too much for what took place, because this is a common shortcoming among all of us, isn't it? Every human being, you know, single young women sometimes, they pray, you know, "Lord, I'm seeking a husband. I'm looking for my soulmate. I don't care what he looks like as long as he has a good personality, as long as he has godly character, as long as he has all the fruits of the Spirit. He can be as ugly as a toad or deformed or poor hygiene. It doesn't matter. All that matters is character, you know. Show me the Lord. Show me the one that you have anointed for me." And then you look up and here comes Mr. GQ walks through and says, "Ah, that must be it, huh?" And you say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for sending me Mr. GQ, the man who's going to probably at the very minimum have a career as a fashion model." And if women ever say anything like that, men are far worse on the superficial stuff. Man, I don't want to go there, but men are far worse. I don't want to talk from too much of them. Sometimes we look too much on the outward, and that's the thing, of course, that does us in.
Cola sister, we got married last Friday. My girl was right there beside me. Our friends were all gone. We were alone, side by side. We were so happily wed when she got ready for bed then. Her teeth and her hair she placed in a chair, side by side. One glass eye so tiny, one hearing aid so small. Then she took one leg off and placed on the chair by the wall. I stood there brokenhearted. Most of my girl had departed. I slept on the chair, there was more of her there.
Yeah, we put a lot of emphasis, don't we, on the way that people looks. That's not uncommon. 2 Peter 3:3-5 says, "Don't depend on things like fancy hairdos or gold jewelry or expensive clothes to make you look beautiful. Be beautiful in your heart." To pick a winner, we have to move beyond that human tendency to make decisions based upon the superficial things, to move toward a godly discernment, which stands there we need to evaluate the heart, you know. And how do we do that? Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And over time, we listen to their words. We see those words, the words match up to their actions. The godly values, the values of the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When we select a political leader, a church leader, a business partner, a spouse, these are the characteristics that should be there. And, that, and if those characters are there, we can be sure that we have picked a winner. You know, they may be handsome or beautiful according to how our culture dictates, whatever that is, but it doesn't matter because the character is the thing that is attractive. Eventually, we hardly even notice the outside of what a person looks like because we fall in love with their character. They might look like they fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. You know, but we look past it because we have a love that's in it that deals with the heart. And if we stop to think about it and really, really think about it, then we all know that some of the most beautiful people we know are not necessarily by the world's value the most physically attractive people, but there are people that we want around them, around us. Now, how can you explain sometimes some of the matches that you see in this world? It's because some people can see things in a deeper setting than others, and they're going by a different value system than the value system of the world. The third thing here is anoint with God's oil. 1 Samuel 16:12-13. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You know, after seven of Jesse's sons had paraded before Samuel here, and God had rejected every one of them, he turned to Jesse and said, you got any more? You know, and he said, yeah, I got one. The youngest one, he's out in the field. He's taking care of the sheep. And he said, well, bring him in here. And when he brought him in, of course, God selected him and he anointed David here with the oil. The anointing of the oil was a custom of time and culture. It symbolized, of course, David's selection by God to be the next king of Israel. Anointing with oil was done for the selection of prophets and priests as well as kings. The anointing with oil communicated a message, of course, that person had been anointed. God was going to set them apart for a holy purpose. David had a new understanding of God's will for his life when Samuel anointed him. And David now knew that one day he would be king. He would know not to actually assume, of course, that role for several years yet to come. But we note that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord was upon David. David was a changed man. The anointing with this oil was a part of the change. It made part of the change that made him a king. In the New Testament scripture, anointing is still taught. Now, first of all, the word Christ means the anointed one. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. You know, it's a title. Jesus was the anointed one, the chosen one. He is our prophet and priest and king, all rolled up in one. And secondly, as Christians, God anointed you with the Holy Spirit. And this happened when you were baptized. You were chosen and set apart for a holy purpose. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 21 and 22. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And then there is the sense in which our anointing is by the very truth of God's Word. You know, with God's Word, we are equipped to resist the false teachings and philosophies of this world that would distract us and would eventually destroy us. And so, in 1 John 2:20, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. To pick a winner, you have to make a pick. You know, we have to make a selection. We have to make a choice. We have to choose a mate. We have to choose a leader. We have to choose a business partner, or a staff member, or an employee. And when you choose that person, I suggest that we anoint them with the oil of God's truth. Give them a vision of what they can be and what God wants for them in their life. You know, when Samuel anointed David as king, he did more than simply recognize that David would be king one day. He helped to make him into that king. And we can use God's truth, God's word, God's perspective to cast a vision for our spouses and our leaders and our partners and our children and help them to become all that God wants them to be. Don't be stingy with God's oil. You know, there's plenty more where that came from. Now, slosh that oil all over them. Let them know that God loves them. God is for them. God has a work planned out for them. And with God's help, they will be successful. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that God had someone anointed and he said, "You're being set aside to fail and then die." God's anointing was always a description of a preferred future. This is Jesus saying to Simon, "From now on, you're Peter the Rock." You know, this is Barnabas seeking out Paul, who was languished and languishing over here in relatively obscurity, and to come and help build the church in Antioch. And thus shifting Paul's leadership and then his influence then in high gear. Here's the Apostle Paul taking two young men like Timothy and Titus and bringing them along, and they become, of course, influential ministers and churches in the early life and history of Christianity. This is setting down eyeball to eyeball with someone who has great potential and suggesting to them what God can do with them in terms of their marriage and their parenting, their career in church work. You know, speak words of truth that will go straight to their heart and take root there. Now let's cast a vision. Let's speak words of truth that go to the heart and they take root there. That's anointing with God's oil. We don't just pick winners. How we choose them and what we say, the vision we cast, makes us partners with God in creating winners. You are far more influential in the process than you may have ever thought you were.